We're in Matthew 12 tonight. Take a look at all those verses. Matt started a new rule. We have to do 3 minutes per verse, so get comfortable. What is there, 50 in there? Something like that? I'm just kidding. We're going to have to do a little bit of a flyover on some of them, and we'll try to drill down on a couple of topics as we go through it. So last week, obviously, Matthew 11, Justin shared, and John the Baptist sends the message to Jesus and asks if he's the Messiah. Jesus affirms his identity, talks about the things that he's done, and then the chapter ends by Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." And that theme will kind of kick in to this week. We're going to be talking about that a little bit more. But I wrote down a couple of cool things that Justin said that I liked. He said, "We still fight God's battles with the devil's weapons." Man, isn't that the truth? We do that sometimes. It was funny. He said, "Not a servant king, hippie carpenter." He was talking about Jesus being a servant king, hippie carpenter. It was funny. And I can verify, Justin made a joke about one of his kids. If you were here last week, you might remember that. I just want to clarify that Justin and Jacqueline are phenomenal parents. They love all of their children equally. And he has a tremendous sense of humor. So it was pretty funny. I was cracking up. All right, Matthew 12. Overall theme we see is the authority of Jesus as the one true Messiah. There will be a continued conflict with religious leaders that are resisting the Spirit of God. And then there is this growing tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. And we're going to watch how Jesus responds physically and verbally and spiritually to these things. Jesus is also going to reinforce a theme that we were introduced to way back in chapter 5 when Jesus calls his disciples and his followers to deliver the Sermon on the Mount. And he has the opening section that we call the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers." He goes on and he lists all these people. And he says, they will be seen by God. They will be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is establishing this new kingdom where these people who have been the outsiders and who have been overlooked and who feel like they have been forgotten, but truly stand on God's promises and his righteousness and desire for those things to be everywhere throughout the kingdom, Jesus says, the kingdom will be yours. God sees you. You will be called his sons. You will be blessed. Jesus reaffirms to them that they are his people, and they're the ones that he's going to be building his kingdom with. And Jesus makes the shocking and controversial promise in that chapter, essentially, that there's a new rule. God's presence and blessing, it's available to everybody. You don't have to go through the Pharisees anymore. You go through me. And it's going to be a lot easier, and it's going to be a lot lighter, and it's going to be far deeper and richer than what you were living under before. In chapter 12, he will hammer home this point with a few different examples that we're going to go through. Again, everyone has access to King Jesus, to the Father through King Jesus, and none of this other nonsense that you've cooked up is going to fly. So here we are, Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." That, according to the Pharisees, would have been harvesting and threshing. Verse 2, "But when the Pharisees saw this," or saw it, "they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So what's happening here? They're walking through these grain fields. They're not their grain fields. So it is a little bit weird. They're just picking up these things and they're eating them. It's not their property. But that's not the point that the Pharisees are trying to make. This would have been a common practice. So that's not the sticking point to this. Imagine, though, how different of a culture that is, that you could just walk through these grain fields. It talks about it again in Luke 6:1. It says that they were grabbing them and they were rubbing them, and then the Pharisees got on them for doing that, but they were eating them and just taking enough, like when your kids go through the grocery store, they grab a grape and they pop it in their mouth. This is the kind of community of believers that that sort of thing is okay. But I mean, we're talking about an abundance, and God's like, it's all mine anyway. So we're not really going to argue over that little piece of grain or me providing this for them. I guess it would be the equivalent of somebody stopping by your front yard, turning on your hose, grabbing a drink of water, and then moving on. And so that's what's happening right here. But they point out the fact that there's this, according to them, Sabbath rule that is being broken. Now, according to the Talmud, there's 39 different ways to break the Sabbath. And under those 39 different ways, under each one of them, there's 39 different varieties or versions of those. So 39 times 30, the amount of things that you would have to be aware of on the Sabbath to not break the Sabbath. A few of them, you couldn't spit on the Sabbath. Well, if you did, it would have to be on a rock, because if it was on the dust, it would roll through the dust and make a trail, and that would be plowing, right? You could drink rainwater out of the sky, but you'd have to just stand there with your mouth open, because if it came off the roof or gutter, then that would be the work of humans and human hands. Women couldn't look in the mirror and pluck gray hair, because that would be considered harvesting. Some of you would be in trouble if you tried to do that every day. Botox was fine, though. I'm just kidding. If you threw a fig in the air, this is so weird. If you threw a fig in the air, you had to catch it with the other hand. Couldn't catch it with the same hand. I don't know who's going around throwing figs in the air. But apparently, that was very much not appreciated by the Pharisees. If you had false teeth, you couldn't put them in on the Sabbath. You had to put them in the day before and make sure that they stayed in throughout the whole next 25 hours. To go further away from your home, you could run a cord up to 2,000 meters, a rope or a cord, 2,000 meters, as long as it was touching your home, and then you could go 2,000 meters beyond that. So you can see all these ridiculous ways that you could get around these, and obviously, where is the heart behind these things, right? If you had a radish and you wanted to salt it, you could do that, but you couldn't let it sit in salt, because then it would start to pickle, and that would be considered working. Absurd. Absolutely absurd. But these were just a slight little picture, a little sampling of some of the things that the Pharisees would hold over people when it came to the Sabbath. I mean, we laugh at some of those, but if we were thoughtful throughout the week, we would probably find some things that we have that we also do that we think might be impressive to God. And he's just looking at it like, oh man, you don't have to do that. That's kind of ridiculous. So, I mean, I challenge you this week to maybe think about those things that you do that you think like, oh man, this is super impressive. And God's like, I don't know, what's the heart behind it? Don't complicate it. It's about Jesus and his people. Now, a couple of reminders though about the Sabbath. The Sabbath, in Mark 2, it says the Sabbath was not made for God, but it was made for man. So this is supposed to be a gift that God gave us. In fact, the Sabbath actually predates the law. The Sabbath comes after 6 days of creation. God rests, and then we get that example. And so the Sabbath is something that should be a gift to us, but it was turning into a strain or a stressor in that culture. If you look at the statistics of actually Sabbathing throughout your week, the health benefits are like off the chart. And we, in this very industrial, westernized culture, we struggle with it. We struggle with a healthy balance of it. If we're working a healthy amount, we should then be acknowledging that, yes, God has given us the Sabbath as this gift now to rest. And if we're honest, many of you, I'm probably just as guilty of this, I have a difficult time with that. Not that I work a lot, just like all of you guys do. I struggle to just completely disconnect and spend time with God. I usually get distracted by all kinds of different things. The screens being the biggest one, the phone. It is so easy to just get beat down with that phone and not actually truly spend restful time with the Lord. So I did actually try to practice this the other day. Monday. On my lunch, my wife is constantly saying, like, you know, just go take some time or whatever. I got up early. We had Game Changers on Sunday night. Went to bed super late because all the conversations. Wheels are just turning, and, you know, after a big event, you're kind of, like, excited and processing, and I got up super early, and I'm just kind of processing all that stuff. And so at lunch, I'm like, I'm taking the dog. I'm just going to go on a mountain or to the river for, like, an hour, just get a little bit of a break. So my wife's like, good. Good job. That's a boy. Go do a little bit of Sabbath. So I'm like, okay. I'll get out in nature like you're always telling me to do. So I go down the river to a common spot, and I turn down the river along the rocks where a lot of people would go, and I'm trying to just enjoy, let the dog run in the water, and I'm checking out some different spots, and I walk down there, and then I come back, and my truck now is completely blocked in. A property owner had moved rocks and logs in and actually dug a hole with his tractor and cemented in a steel pole that said no trespassing. I literally could not get out without moving something or driving through his yard or whatever. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he's like, you're on private property. I'm like, man, I've lived here for decades. This has never been blocked off to the public. And he's like, well, I have the law right here on my phone, and I'm gonna call officer so-and-so. I'm like, well, I'm gonna call the sheriff. And we're like going back and forth, and it's getting kind of tense. So he calls his people, I call my people, whatever. I hear him on the phone, and he's like, yeah, it's a black truck, and this is his license plate number, and he's reading it off, and I just walk over. I'm like, tell him my name. My name is Kerry Alderson. Here's my phone number. He goes, all right. So I get a call like 15 seconds later. This is Kerry. Is this Kerry Alderson? I go, yeah. Pastor Kerry Alderson? Yes, it is. This is Officer Ellis with, or Officer, yeah. State trooper. I go to Edgewater. I was like, oh my goodness. I'm trying to Sabbath right now, and I'm causing all these problems. I told my wife, I need to just work. I try to go out. I try to get away. I try to just disconnect. Caused all these problems. Everything turned out. It was fine. Everybody was helpful. Things worked out. I wish I had something more exciting to share with you guys, but I just want to say, I tried to Sabbath. I need to do a better job of it. So, verse 3, Jesus says to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus says, have you not read? When you see Jesus say that, he's kind of exposing their hypocrisy because they pride themselves on knowing the word, knowing God's word. And Jesus is kind of hammering home the point that you know the what, but you don't know the who. Have you not heard? Like, he knows they've heard. He knows they know this story. But Jesus is reminding them. He's kind of, I like how he kind of toys with them a little bit, trolls them a little bit, if you will. He's saying, have you not heard? Do you not know? Is it not written? Like, you guys know this. But he's hammering home, again, the point that they know the word, but they don't know him. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Hosea 6:6 says, God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. This is the idea that he's referring to. The knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. It's not so much about what you do, but do you know God? Are you spending time with God? Where is your heart in this matter? Routines, rules, rituals can be explained, but they can't really help you understand. I had to write that for myself. Routines, rules, and rituals can be explained, but they just can't help you understand. So Victor Marx was here this weekend, and I got a call on Friday, and we had to put together a pretty extensive security detail, and I had to talk with them for hours on Friday. We had to get some guys together, meet with them Saturday night. They were going through all of this stuff, and I was like, man, this is really unfortunate because it's really just kind of like it just feels really rigid, and he's not going to do any book signings. The guys aren't going to get to meet him, shake his hand, chat with him, talk with him. And I was finding myself going, man, he really seems like different. I thought he was maybe more approachable and more down to earth. And I found myself just a little bit disappointed from like Friday to Saturday. And my wife was like, what's wrong? What's going on? And I was like, I don't know. Like, I just kind of, it'll be great, you know, but I just kind of wish there was more accessibility, you know, having conversations and stuff. And I think I shared it with some of the pastors, and you know, it's kind of like, oh yeah, that's a bummer. Well, at the church service, we're visiting with Victor Marx afterwards, and he's got his security team with him and stuff. And after a few minutes, he's like, yeah, it's kind of crazy right now. There's been a threat made on my life and my wife, and you know, we're tracking the person, but it's a pretty serious thing. And you know, typically it's not like this. And I was so convicted. Because the routines, the rules, the rituals, all that stuff, you can explain it, but they don't necessarily help you understand without having a relationship. So when I had a chance to actually spend some time with him and hear his heart, I was so convicted. It's a great reminder for me, and I was so thankful for my wife. She's like, you don't know the whole story. And I had to keep reminding myself that. She's like, you just don't know. Like, you have like this much information. And so it was a really helpful reminder for me. And I think it's a helpful reminder for all of us when we're dealing with people in general to remember that. We know about that much. If we really want to know the rest of the story, we need to take some time and have a relationship with somebody to really get it. So moving right along here, we got a lot of verses to get through. Verse 9. Skip ahead. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. It's a little bit of a trap. It's not like they went from the last verse to this verse in the same day. Luke 6 tells us it was on another Sabbath that this happened, so it's possibly like a week later. Verse 11, he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. We're going to come back to this section at the end, but they end this section here in verse 14. It says they conspired against him how to destroy him. Verse 15, it says, Jesus was aware of this. He knows what their plot is now, and he withdrew from there. So this is Jesus's response to their planning of attack. He withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles or the outsiders. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. He'll be gentle. And a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles, that group that's kind of on the outside, they will have hope. Jesus is gentle as a dove, wise as a serpent. He knows what the plot is. His response is to withdraw, not quarrel, not cry aloud, not to make a scene, not let his voice be heard in the streets. He models how to handle your adversaries. Number one, don't stop doing God's work. He didn't stop doing God's work. He didn't shrink back. He was still courageous enough to continue on, but he didn't boast in what he was doing. We see other places where Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this, and then he does some miracle. Don't pick unnecessary fights. I'll have to admit, I may need help with this one at times. If it feels like my faith or the church or Christians are under attack, there's this thing to kind of want to try to defend or speak up. And certainly there are those moments where we are supposed to, but they're rare. But I found recently online, I was studying this section of scriptures, and there was a deconstructionist. If you're not familiar with what a deconstructionist is, it's just this fancy term for somebody that wants to dismantle their faith, their Christian faith. They usually, somebody who maybe grew up in the church, and then they're like, sounds really cool, I'm going to deconstruct it. It makes them sound really smart. So deconstructionist, and they're kind of dismantling stuff online about the scriptures and trying to give these cool, fresh, new perspectives that nobody else has ever seen. But oftentimes, they're really shallow and lack real deep research. And there was this one individual who wrote this thing that sounded really cool and trendy, and he was saying around Easter time, with all of the injustices going on in the world right now, I don't think Jesus would be holding palm leaves. I think he would be down on the street corners holding a picket sign at a rally or something like that. And I couldn't help myself. I told you, I couldn't help myself. I just put Matthew 12, Isaiah 42. Jesus literally quotes a verse that says, he would not go do that. He would not go make his voice known in the streets. So know your word, know your scriptures. That comes in handy. I didn't pick a fight. I just said, hey, here's God's word. This is what Jesus says about that. So verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So it seems a little bit like this confusing back and forth with Jesus, but it's really not that difficult to understand. Jesus is just saying, listen, here's your logic. You're saying it's demonic, and you're saying I'm a demon, and I drove out a demon. He's saying, so that was a demon. I'm a demon. I drove out a demon. Jesus is saying, a house divided. You think I'm a demon and I'm driving out a demon? So Satan versus Satan, that's what you're trying to say? So Jesus just destroys their logic. I mean, just imagine trying to argue with Jesus or out-logic Jesus in this moment, which we probably do in our own ways. But he exposes their hypocrisy again and says, this will be your judge. This leads into the next point in verse 28. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Checkmate. Jesus is proving his divine power. He proves it even further in verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. He's saying this demon was restrained. So you are admitting that I have the power to restrain demons, which is a godly characteristic. Verse 30. Well, let me first say, we've had this discussion recently in my men's group about the supernatural, and I sense that there's sometimes some uneasiness for Christians. It's confusing at times. It really is. I think many of us in here are probably afraid to admit that we have a lot of questions when it comes to these things, and some of them seem like really simple questions that we're probably just really unsure of. Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly places. And I think sometimes we don't understand it, so we kind of want to shrink back from it and just not really talk about it, research it, dig into it, and really try to gain an understanding. I'm reading through a book in my small group is. It's by Lee Strobel, and it's called Seeing the Supernatural. If you're interested in reading through it and doing like a book study or whatever, or a small group or whatever, Lee Strobel wrote The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ and stuff. So far, it's super, super fascinating just looking at the spiritual world. So I admit that sometimes I kind of discount the spiritual world. I kind of overlook it. I remember 20 plus years ago, teaching at our old church. I think it was on a Wednesday night. Just got done with the message, and I was kind of talking with a couple of people afterwards about it. And this person walked by, a gal, smaller, probably late 20s, early 30s, walks by, stops, and says something. And it wasn't encouraging. It wasn't like a specific argument over a certain scripture. It wasn't like in a temptress sort of way, but it was in like a spirit of like defiance, where I just like got goosebumps because she just communicated something and said something that was very much opposed to God's word. She just like looked at me with this smile and just said just this creepy statement, cut right through the crowd, and it affected me. I went home and I was like, oh man, that's pretty wild. A couple of weeks later, I was making some decisions that were church-related, praying about some things and kind of making some big decisions, and we were praying and talking, and I just had lunch downtown, my wife and I, with another person from church that we were talking about these things with, and I had some peace about what we were deciding to do and move forward with this situation, and we walked out the doors, and this same exact gal, wearing the same exact clothes, just a couple of weeks later, walks by with a crowd of people on the street and makes eye contact with me and has this smirk and just whispers or mouths something that was indescript. I couldn't even really tell what it was, but just this really creepy, dark, oppressive feel. Gave me goosebumps. I was free. I'm grabbing my wife and I'm like, that's the lady I was talking about. And like in a moment, she was just gone. And I have to remind myself of those moments because it's really easy to kind of forget that there is a dark spiritual world. I have never in my life seen her ever again. I don't know her name. I saw her two times in my life. They were both two times when I was diving into God's word and trying to make decisions about God for the kingdom and what my role was and what I should be doing. And believe it or not, after that moment that I saw her, I actually felt an overwhelming sense of peace that what I was about to proceed in doing, I was doing in faith that God was protecting me. So I'm sure there's several people out here who've had similar experiences, but I need to be reminded that Ephesians 6, 12, there are evil spiritual forces at work all around us. And we need to be reminded, we're actually reminded in scriptures, to not be naive. The enemy is at work. Don't get comfortable. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. That's a tough one. We know really great people in our lives that are not with Jesus. And this says they're against him. Like you probably know some really nice neighbors or people that you work with. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. That's a pretty bold statement and one that we shouldn't take lightly. Continue to pray for those people who are not with him. He says, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Lots of discussion about this. Lots of concerns. There's people online that are not Christians that will record videos of themselves blaspheming the Holy Spirit, laughing, mocking, look, nothing happened to me, I'm fine. Other people freaking out, like, I think this is gonna happen. What does this mean for me? Where do I stand with God? If you are concerned or you regret things that you have said or done in your past, I would say you're probably in the right spot. Your heart is probably in the right spot. In a nutshell, what this is saying here is, if you are denying God and rejecting God up until the moment that you die, then that is your choice. You have rejected God. So that will not be forgiven. at any point in anyone's life, they can turn from that and be forgiven, totally forgiven. But if you die in your sins, then that is where you end up, is in your sins. And so, long story short, that's what that means in that section. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, same term his cousin John used earlier, I think in chapter 2. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Parents, great verse with your kids. Great verse to teach your kids. Out of an abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I'm not saying it sarcastically, and I'm not saying you have to hold it over their head, but it's a great lesson to teach your kids. Out of an abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in our heart? Verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is a verse I have not forgotten my entire life. On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. God's word has a lot to say about our words. So consider them. We will give an account for those words. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Wasn't there a comedian that used to say, here's your sign, right? I can't remember who it was. It was a long time ago. They're saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign. It's like, have you not seen all the healing I've been doing? Have you not seen all these miracles that I've been doing? What more do you want? Jesus just says, here it is. I'm going to be greater than Jonah. I will die. 3 days later, I will rise. And Jesus is saying, essentially, here's what happened with Jonah. There was a resurrection after 3 days, and then the people repented. That's what you're going to have to do. I will rise again in 3 days. This wicked generation will need to repent. We've got time for a fun resurrection joke for you guys. Take this one with you to work tomorrow. When facing a big problem, I like to think of what would Jesus do. So I just pretend to be dead and disappear for 3 days. There you go. Use that one tomorrow. Yes, yes. All right. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Again, we see that morality by itself is not enough. I think I've always read this section of scripture and just kind of pictured like, oh, this was like a drug addict and they tried to clean up their life and they did it without Jesus. But I kind of felt that God was like, wow, you're so arrogant today. You don't think this has to do with you as well? How many times do you try to make yourself look a little bit better than what you are? And it's just for show. It's just an appearance. You're trying to make everything look good in this area of your life or this area of your life. And how much harder in this day and age with social media and the fishbowl that everybody lives in to try to make my house look all clean. But what's the point? What is the reasoning behind it? Is it just your morality? Is it so that you can look good? Like, I mean, eventually you're going to get to the point you're like, why am I doing this? What is the point of this? Without Jesus, there is no point. Eventually, you get to the point where you're like, I don't know why I'm doing this, and who cares? Like, do what you want. Everybody just decide for yourself what is right, what is good, what is evil, what is wrong. Eventually, you get to the point where you're like, man, life can be kind of hard. There are challenges I didn't expect. There are obstacles I didn't expect. There are trials I didn't expect. How do I overcome the challenges of this life? How do I overcome myself? How do I overcome my trauma, my boring, mundane routine? How do I overcome my hopelessness, my own sin, my own unforgiveness? How do I overcome my doubt, my fears? Maybe if I can just kind of clean my house up, make it look good, maybe that'll be it. I will work as hard as I can to just keep this thing clean. I think that's kind of where we get. But if we truly knew the scriptures, we would know that there's only one way, and that's through the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way to be clean. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome all of those things, the doubts, the fears, the unforgiveness, the sin, our past. There is no other way but the blood of Jesus. Without him, we are doomed. We are hopeless. We have a clean house that will eventually be dirty. There is only one way. It is the blood of the Lamb. So we can, if we're smart, we'll know by taking care of the inside with the right things, the outside will then take care of itself. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he just said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And he's kind of expanding on and explaining the family of God here. But I want to close by just looking at this thing here in verse 9. I just want to leave you with this thought or this point. I was studying through this and reading it, and I was just kind of thinking about how this all transpired. And it says that he went on from there and he entered the synagogue. Remember, the Pharisees had tried to trip him up on the law. And so it's another Sabbath, and then he goes into the synagogue, and a man is there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? They follow him there. They knew what he was going to do. They knew what was about to come. I realized in reading this, it wasn't that they didn't believe in his power or ability. Earlier or later in this section, they ask to give them a sign. They actually know he has the power and ability to do it. It wasn't that they didn't believe his power or ability. I think it was that they didn't want to lose their power. And it's interesting that there's this man there that comes in with this withered hand, because first century, culturally at this time, most people would have assumed that he had this withered hand because of some sort of sin that was in his past. People would be wondering and judging. Why is this guy not healed? What did he do? What is he lacking? Verse 11, it says that he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired now how they would destroy him. The Pharisees didn't follow him there because they didn't believe he wasn't powerful enough to heal. They knew he was. They wanted to catch him, prove him wrong, so that they would not lose their power. They didn't want to give it up. The man with the withered hand came in spite of his shame. And I happen to think there's some discussion on whether or not he had sin in his life. I don't know. I kind of think that maybe he did. It doesn't really matter, but it does add to the power of what Jesus did. This man was first accepted by Jesus. Jesus goes up to him and accepts him. He accepts him just as he is. He accepts and receives this man. And then he heals him. There isn't anything that this man could do before coming to Jesus to cause Jesus to accept him. He took him just how he was, and then he healed him. This man came ignoring his pride, humbling himself before the Lord, ignoring the naysayers, the critics, the legalists, the culture, ignoring his own past. He knew that mercy is greater than judgment, but also that humility is greater than pride. And that's really what we're talking about here. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's not look at me, it's look at him. He came for me, he died for me, he rose again for me so that I might live. That is it. Amen? We're going to be in chapter 13 next week, the parables of the kingdom. It's going to be loaded with great stuff. Thank you for letting me share. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this, and I pray that we would be reminded, just like this man with the withered hand, there isn't a set of 39 rules that we can keep that will give us access to you. You'll receive us just as we are, and you'll heal us. We all have a withered hand of some sort. We have some sort of past shame or guilt or perhaps some unforgiveness for things that have happened to us. We just pray that you would receive us now and forgive us of those things. Pray that we wouldn't be like the Pharisees who are afraid of losing power to you, but we would know that the power you have is the one of healing us of ourselves, really, and giving us purpose and meaning, joy and peace. The only place we can find it is in you. And pray that we would be people that have that. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.